to dwell above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know. Well, that's another story. Tonight we want to talk about God's peace plan for His people. I'm glad that you're here. There are folks here that I've known a long, long time, or been acquainted with at least for a long time. And some of you I've just met tonight, and I'm thrilled that each of you are here. I hope you'll open your Bible, that we will study together, that you will not accept anything because I said it, but that you'll be willing to consider anything that the Bible says, even if it's different from something, anything you've ever heard before, that you will look at the Bible and be convinced by the Bible. This world has lots of things in it that serve as barrier walls to separate human beings from one another. Things like race and economics and educational differences. Things like politics, especially in an election year. Language differences, cultural differences, differences in religious background, and more in our country, differences in nationality. All these things have a tendency to separate people, or at least to cause it to be easy for us to rub each other a little bit the wrong way sometimes, to lead us to maybe be tempted to give up on others rather than to pull together with others. And the Bible deals with all of that. Those same kinds of situations existed in Bible times. In fact, in one way we'll talk about tonight, in a way that's far beyond any differences that we probably face between ourselves and others in our lives today. With all those differences, though, we remember that Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we remember that we, in our study so far this week in the book of Ephesians, have noticed that Ephesians has bookends. In the very first two verses and in the very last two verses of Ephesians, we read about grace, peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those bookends are helping us to realize here are things that are going to be emphasized all through the letter. And certainly those three things, grace, peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ, relate to what we're studying about tonight in the very middle of the letter to the Ephesians. I hope you'll turn your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be studying primarily tonight from Ephesians 4 and 2, with a little bit from Ephesians 3 as well. Look with me in Ephesians 4, and let's read together the first several verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That's what we want to study about tonight. And I want to say at the very beginning of the lesson a couple of things that are just truths that are taught throughout the Bible that I want you to keep in mind and not let your mind run away with you if at some point in this lesson you might be tending to think that I don't know these things. I want to say them first so you'll know that I know them. I want to tell you that scriptural unity requires balance. It requires a real desire for purity, but also a real desire for peace. And very often people go and claim one of these and not so much the other, or the other and not so much the first. But scriptural unity involves a real desire for both of these. The wise man said in Proverbs 28, verse 9, "One who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer is an abomination." We must have a real desire for that purity that can only be had by listening to the instructions of God's Word, both moral purity and doctrinal purity. We must have a real desire for that if we are going to hope to have a unity with others that pleases God. But at the same time, we must have a real desire for peace. And the wise man also said in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, "Seven things are an abomination of the Lord, and the last of those is one who sows discord among brethren." The Lord does not want us to defend what we see in the Bible in such a way that we sow discord. We push others away. We do not help others to come to the truth. We actually drive a wedge between them and us, and maybe between them and God. Scriptural unity requires this balance. The New Testament teaches this too. In the book of James, you remember there at the end of James chapter 3, James talks about two kinds of wisdom. In James 3:13 through 16, he talks about the wisdom from below, and he says that associated with it are envy, self-seeking, confusion, and evil. Associated with this wisdom from above, there is a tendency to not value purity or peace. In contrast, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about the wisdom from above, saying that this wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. Verse 17. It's got that balance. And verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness," some of your versions will say, "the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is saying those who have the wisdom from above recognize that you must pursue peace if you want to encourage purity and be pure. And they also understand that if you're really interested in purity and righteousness, then that's going to make it possible for you to also have peace. These depend on each other in the wisdom and plan of God. And that brings us to our study tonight. Peace according to God's plan. What God has done so that we can have peace, and then what we should do in response to encourage that. I want us to end tonight with a quick summary of things for you to go home and study more about our responsibility. But that it would probably be good for us to start there just a little bit in seeking to understand the terms that Paul uses. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 3, what is the Christian's responsibility regarding unity? Look in your Bible and see what you find there. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Paul says, your part is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've got some young people up here. I like it when there are young people in the audience, and I like it when you sit up front, at least some of you, that knows if I do a grammatical reference, that there are at least some people in the congregation that can still remember their grammar classes to be able to. I need to feel like somebody knows what I'm talking about, you know? I want you to compare the verbs that different versions use in this instruction of the Lord. Quite a few versions use the word keep. Keep the unity of the Spirit. But some say maintain and others say preserve. What do these verbs have to do with the unity of the Spirit? Let's think about definitions. And these are definitions that I found until, you know, I looked through enough online dictionaries that I could find a definition of each that would fit on one line. I'm not picking and choosing, mind you. But here they were. Keep, to cause something to continue as it is. Maintain, to cause a condition or state of affairs to continue. Preserve, to cause something to remain as it was. Think about that, those definitions in relation to Ephesians 4, verse 3. We need to cause the unity of the Spirit to continue as it is. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit, causing it to continue. We need to preserve it. We need to cause the unity of the Spirit to remain as it was when we came on the scene and encountered it. The word unity is not used in the book of Ephesians until chapter 4, but it's a major theme of the entire book. And actually, just as salvation is a major theme in prophecy and fulfillment in the Bible, unity is as well. In your Bible, in Genesis 22:18, you'll remember after Abraham had been willing to offer Isaac, God spoke to Abraham and renewed the promises with him, gave them to him again. And he says in verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That blessing, of course, is salvation in Christ. And it's going to be for all nations. Those that would be attracted to this salvation will come together in unity thereby. Isaiah 2:2-3, that famous prophecy, the word of the Lord, the word of salvation, will go out from Jerusalem, and all nations shall flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord. The word of salvation goes out, and those who respond from all nations come together as one. And in Joel 2:32, the last of that great prophecy from Joel that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Joel says, speaking of the time of the Messiah, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've got salvation again, and it's for everyone that desires to have it. A unifying effect of this salvation. And just as the Bible in general links salvation and unity, the book of Ephesians also links salvation and unity. But I tell you, much of my life, in my mind, they were not connected. I thought of them as being very separate and took very different views of each one in some ways. It's helpful, though, I believe, and it will cause us to be much more practical and biblical in our approach to unity when we recognize the connection and the similarities, commonalities between the two. Unity, the word, is not used until chapter 4 of Ephesians, but the concept is actually introduced in the very first chapter. And then it becomes the focus of Ephesians in the latter half of chapter 2. The unity of the Spirit mentioned in Ephesians 4 verse 3 is the oneness that is spoken of in so many ways in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at your Bible. You're open to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. God has made those in Christ what? It's right there in the very middle of verse 14. God has made those in Christ one. Now look at verse 15, this time at the end of the verse, as I remember. Yes, What has God made those in Christ? One new man. Some of you are moving your lips, and I can read lips, so that helps me out. And then verse 16. Again, in the middle of the verse, God has reconciled those that come to Christ in what? To be what? One body. I could say that time I could even read ears or mouths. One new man, one body. Obviously, the subject of unity is really being discussed in chapter 2. And I would suggest to you that when we don't look back to chapter 2, when our studies of unity just focus on chapter 4, we miss a lot that the Lord wants us to recognize about unity. Last night in our study, we basically studied Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Makes sense. We ended with 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Him for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those verses, I would suggest to you, are the heart of Ephesians chapter 2. They're very, very heart. And it's not the end of a section and then he starts with something totally new. There is a transition there. But those middle verses in the chapter, verses 8 through 10, relate both to what came before, and you'll notice that verse 11 says, I therefore. They relate to what follows as well. The first half of Ephesians 2 tells us that by grace, God saved those of us who are Christians through Christ. By grace, God made peace between God and human beings. That's the first half of Ephesians 2. And then the second half of Ephesians 2 are telling us that by grace, God unified all those He saved in Jesus. By grace, first half of the chapter, remember the whole book's about grace and peace in Christ Jesus. First half of the chapter, by grace, God's made peace between those He saved and Him. And now, the second half of the chapter, God through Christ makes peace between the individuals who are saved. Particularly, in this context, He talks about individuals, some of whom were Jews and some were Gentiles. Let's read about that. Ephesians 2, I just sort of quoted verses 8 through 10. Let's look, continue with verse 11. We've got the therefore. What he says is related to the grace he's just talked about. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Then at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Jew-Gentile, that is the great division of mankind that we read about in the Bible and is really emphasized in the beginning of the New Testament. Jews and Gentiles. I want you to think back, your knowledge of Bible history, think back. Did this Jew-Gentile distinction always exist? Think about Genesis 1, 2, 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Did the Jew-Gentile distinction exist in the Garden of Eden? Very good. You shook your head. That's right. Very good. No? Well, what about at the flood? No? No. Noah was a Jew and his wife was a Gentile and they both got on the ark, so he had Jews and Gentiles? No. No, there wasn't any such distinction. Now we get a little more difficult question. What about during the time of the patriarchs? Now some of you are saying, well, maybe I remember in VBS singing, once there were three wandering Jews. I wish we hadn't sung it. Because it's not true. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not Jews. They are the physical ancestors of the Jews. But there was no Jew-Gentile distinction in their time either. So, when did it happen? When did the world become divided, separated? Mount Sinai, amen. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. That when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they're just a big family at this point, and he leads them to Mount Sinai, and God reveals the law. When the people agreed to submit themselves to the law, that is when God fulfilled the nation promise that he had made hundreds of years before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they became the nation of God, the nation of Israel. The terms Jew and Gentile weren't being used at that point. But that's what set up those terms being used, because the nation eventually would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They would go to Judah to get the people that they took into captivity. And from Judah, probably, they began calling these people Jews. And so in the latter part of the Old Testament history period, we begin seeing that term Jew by the New Testament. It's very, very popular. What about the term Gentile? Gentile means the nations. So we've got the nation Israel that God has chosen and created, and then you've got all the other nations, the Gentiles. And that law of Moses that caused Israel to become a nation, that law of Moses that caused Israel to see themselves as unique and different from the nation in some appropriate ways and then in time in many inappropriate ways, that developed an enmity between the people of Israel who had come to be called Jews and the Gentiles. And the law of Moses was this wall of separation, the New King James Version says, this wall of hostility, some other versions say, between Jews and Gentiles. On the cross, Jesus took away the law and made it possible for Jews and Gentiles to be one. What's that all about, Alan? God knows His creation. He knows us and He knows what we need. He knows that there are grand spiritual realities that we cannot sense with our senses, that we can't see with our eyes. And sometimes we need to see something somewhat in kind that we can see to convince us that, yes, also, the thing that we can't see is real. Luke chapter 5, I think it's about verse 17. You remember Jesus is teaching in the house. There are so many people there. Even Pharisees and teachers of the law have come from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And He has power to heal. And some men come bearing someone. I wonder if maybe it was a friend. I don't know. But bearing him, a paralyzed man on his bed, probably a mat. They try to get into the house, but the crowd's so big, they can't get in through the door. I guess they might have looked in the window, couldn't get through the window. So you remember they climbed up on the roof, and they ended up making a hole in the roof and letting the man down to Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said when he saw the man? All the accounts tell us the same thing. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And those Pharisees and teachers of the law, in their thoughts, they said, "Who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only?" That's what they're thinking. And Jesus perceives their thoughts. You remember what he said? He points, at least I in my eye, I see him point him. He says, "Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, 'Take up your bed,' and to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then he looks at those, you get to be the Pharisees and teachers of the law tonight. He looks at them and he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, take up your bed and go home." And the man did so. This thing that was impossible for a human to do, to cause a paralyzed man to suddenly be able to walk and even bear a burden, this was the evidence to help the people believe that the greater thing they could not see, restoration between God and man, sins being forgiven, that God, Jesus, could do that too. We say to God, "God, how can I be sure that Jesus coming to the earth and dying for us can reconcile me to you, can cause me to have peace with you?" And Jesus says, look at these Jews and Gentiles. Enemies, separated for centuries. But notice what happens when they hear the gospel of my death, burial, and resurrection. Notice what happens when Jews and Gentiles put their faith in me and are saved. The enmity goes away. They are reconciled with one another. If Jew and Gentile can be reconciled, you can believe that I can also reconcile you to God. It's I believe, an illustration that God planned thousands of years before. And so, we read in Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, "And Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those of you who are near. For through Him, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Look at your Bible and let's continue reading with verse 19 of Ephesians 2. "Now therefore, you," he's speaking to these Gentile Christians of Ephesus, "now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Or some of your versions say, "by one Spirit." That's why chapter 4, when it uses the word unity, says the unity of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Through Christ we both," all of mankind, "have access by one Spirit to the Father." By one Spirit we are reconciled with God. We have peace with Him. Verse 22, "In Christ you Gentiles also are being built together with Jews." You're being reconciled with each other to form a one dwelling place, one temple for God to dwell in the Spirit, or as I said, some versions say, by one Spirit. That's why this unity is called the unity of the Spirit, because of the Spirit's involvement in this peace being achieved. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 talk about that. And when you look down to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, it can kind of be summarized saying, the saving, unified gospel of the grace of God has now been revealed by the Spirit. The Spirit revealed to Jews and Gentiles alike what Jesus had done for us that we might be saved, and how we can respond to receive that salvation. And the Spirit in the gospel as well revealed how those promises in the Old Testament about all nations, everyone, how that is fulfilled in Christ, that you and I as individuals might be fellow heirs. We might be fellow members of the body. We might be fellow partakers in the promises of Christ, being unified with one another because of the revelation of the Spirit. Let's think about all of that, that unity of the Spirit, and kind of get an overview of things. First of all, like salvation, the unity of the Spirit is the result of grace. Both are the result of grace. Chapter 2 shows us that, and then chapter 3 develops it further. Secondly, the unity of the Spirit is fundamentally relational. It has some implications that are functional, that are involve participation. But fundamentally, it is relational. You think about 1 John chapter 1. John says, we proclaim, I'm using the NIV because it starts a sentence in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We speak to you the gospel about Jesus revealed by the Spirit, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Well, what do you mean, John? Well, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God. And we teach you about Jesus. We share the gospel with you. And verse 7, if we all walk in the light as He is in the light, well, you have fellowship with God too. And now it can be said that we have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. We have fellowship together with one another because we share that common relationship with God. The unity of the Spirit is fundamentally relational. It's based on people sharing a relationship with God and therefore having a relationship with each other. Incidentally, whether or not we've ever met, if you're saved, you have unity, fellowship with people on the other side of the world who are already saved themselves that you have not met and maybe never will meet. And then thirdly, like salvation, the unity of the Spirit is achieved by the Godhead. In the verses we've read so far yesterday and today in Ephesians, God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, making both unity and salvation possible. Christ created one new man, we've read in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've read that unity, oneness is made possible by one Spirit, by His Spirit, by the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in all of it. It's achieved by God. Let's think about that further. This unity is achieved by God like salvation, and like salvation, it is received by us. Think about Ephesians 4, verse 3. We keep the unity of the Spirit that God created. We maintain the unity of the Spirit that God had made. We preserve the unity of the Spirit that it was God that produced. When we approach unity as though it's up to us to create, make, produce the unity of the Spirit, we're whittling on God's end of the stick, as Robert Turner used to say. God, through Christ, by the Spirit, achieves this unity just as it was He who worked out salvation. We receive and maintain both salvation and unity. Another truth about this is, that's important, is this unity of the Spirit is oneness of individuals in Christ. And both the oneness and the individuals is important. It's a oneness of individuals. It's not a union of congregations or a conglomeration of denominations. Though many times people today, in buildings like this, as well as outside, approach it this way. The Bible does not describe a unity between groups, between congregations, between denominations, certainly. 1 John 1:7, if we individuals walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians, individuals become fellow heirs. Individuals become fellow members. Individuals become fellow partakers of the promises of Christ. And these individuals have a oneness, not a sameness. What the Bible describes as the unity of the Spirit is not an absolute conformity, that we're all just alike, and that's how we get along. Is that real anywhere? It wasn't real in the Bible either. Think about Jesus and the apostles. Were they in fellowship? Certainly they were. They took part in this ministry, one passage says. They shared together. But were they always on the same page? Did they always have the same concepts? Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. What is it that Peter says? Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three shelters, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's stay. That's Luke chapter 9. But where's Jesus' mind? Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says that He had set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Peter's saying, let's stay here. It's good for us to be here. Jesus is thinking, I need to be in Jerusalem to complete the work the Father has sent me to do. They were unified. They had fellowship. Jesus, our model in these things, was patient with them. He received them even in their misunderstanding, even when in some things they had concepts that were so inadequate, so different from His own at times. The book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans, other letters make it clear that the apostles did not expect first century Christians to be just alike, but they did expect them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're thinking, Alan, I've got a lot of questions. And I'm not going to spend much time on those things, but I am going to point you to where to look and what to think about. You're thinking, how does this work out in the congregational setting with the folks we do know, and what are our personal responsibilities in these things? More than the book of Ephesians speaks to this, but we'll look primarily at the book of Ephesians. Number one, we don't have to agree on everything, but we do need the agreement that scriptural unity requires. And the Bible tells us that. And we need the bond of peace that Ephesians 3 tells us we're to preserve the unity God has worked out within. We need to cultivate the agreement scriptural unity requires. When you look at Ephesians 4, remember those seven ones in Ephesians 4? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Those seven ones are all fundamentally related to salvation. And remember, salvation is linked by God with the unity of the Spirit. There must be a common acceptance of those seven ones for us to be unified with others and live that out in a practical way as fellow members of a local congregation. Also, there needs to be a common conviction that what we do together is approved by God. Think about that. Turn to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about very practical matters, about how Christians live. And he says in Ephesians 5, in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." God expects that of all of us. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Every one of us have the responsibility to do that. Now, we're at different levels of growth, and there are going to be things that we don't see eye to eye on. And that in and of itself does not keep us from being unified. Remember, God saves babes in Christ that are wrong about a lot of things, ignorant of many truths. He saves them. They can be unified with everyone else that's saved in spite of some differences in knowledge and understanding. But the things we do together, we must agree that they're acceptable to the Lord, that they stand up to exposure to the light of God's Word. Verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." There may be someone else in this congregation that feels they can't do something in their personal lives that it doesn't bother you at all to do. First church I ever preached for, there were a number of members in the congregation who felt like, "I cannot conscientiously do business with a restaurant that sells alcohol." But they had fellowship with others that went to those very restaurants, because the behavior of one in the day-to-day life did not involve those that felt that behavior was wrong. There was no joint participation. There was no fellowship there. So they could continue to exist as members of the same congregation, though they disagreed. But what about what we do together, as what you do together as a congregation, since I'm a visitor? What about what you do together? You all need to have a common agreement that those things are in agreement with the light of the Lord, that they are acceptable to the Lord. And a few points to think about in this regard. Each of us must be true to our conscience. The New Testament is very clear about that. You don't have to be true to somebody else's conscience, though you need to be concerned about others' consciences and not causing them to violate their conscience. But you must be true to your own conscience. Times of disagreement are the most important times for us to have loving forbearance toward one another, to really seek to preserve our relationship and take care of it. And our spirit of unity, that's an expression one version uses back in Romans chapter 15. There's a unity of the Spirit, and then there's a spirit of unity. We should have the spirit of unity. It will result in a reciprocal submission, willingness to yield to each other to enable us to preserve the unity we have in Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night, so I won't say anything else about that. Finishing up, Ephesians chapter 4, really breaks down into some very practical instructions about this bond of peace, in which we're to maintain, keep, preserve the unity of the Spirit. I won't read all of chapter 4, but I hope that you will go home and read it again and think about it in connection with verse 3 of chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, Paul encourages us to cultivate certain attitudes toward one another that are peace-promoting. Attitudes toward ourselves and attitudes toward our brethren, love, patience, forbearance, that will help us to get along, particularly when there may be some things in our personal concepts and lives that we don't see eye to eye on. In verses 7 through 16, he tells us we need to be growing in maturity and service. And in fact, the local church and the evangelists, and when churches have elders, pastors, teachers, these are gifts from God to help the brethren grow. And the more each of you in this congregation are studying, growing, learning, serving, not coming as consumers to be pleased, but as servants seeking to please, the more unity this church is going to preserve, the more you will have peace among yourselves. In verses 17 through 23, Paul urges us to live holy, righteous lives. It's in that section that he talks about the old man that you put off and the new man that's been recreated in Christ Jesus that you need to be continually putting on. And then in verses 25 through 32, he tells us we need to speak truth every man to his neighbor, particularly to our brethren. We need to deal with others, relate to each other in truthful, edifying, compassionate ways. It's in this section that he says, let nothing but wholesome, sound words come from your mouth. Health-promoting words. Words that will give grace to others and edify them. It's not enough that our speech just not be bad, but it's to be helpful, promoting good, kindness, and compassion to those around us. All of these things are ways that we make practical the instruction, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to read a couple of quotes to you that I read a few years ago, and they really resonated with what I was studying from Ephesians, and so I wrote them down. The first one says, Christian unity brings glory to Jesus Christ and demonstrates the reality of God's grace, love, and forgiveness. When we have peace among ourselves, it helps people believe that the gospel can bring peace with God. We need to recall that. And then secondly, Christians cannot bear witness to the peace, love, and forgiveness of God while living out the warring factionalism and grudge-bearing of ugly church fights. How do we show the world grace and peace in Christ Jesus when we're not acting toward one another in gracious, peaceful ways? There are two phrases at the end of Ephesians 4 that I want you to take with you because they very much relate to this subject of unity. In Ephesians 4, verse 27, we're told, give no place to the devil. That's what happens when we fight. That's what happens when instead of forbearing one another, we begin to demand things of each other and pull away instead of pulling together. We give place to the devil. And then in verse 30 of chapter 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, this unity God has created is the unity of the Spirit. let us keep it in the bond of peace. The fellowship and peace that matters most is fellowship and peace with God. If every Christian in this world accepted you, approved of you, encouraged you, patted you on the back, but God does not recognize you as His child, you've lost everything. But if every Christian you know happened to reject you, but through Jesus Christ you have peace with God, you've got it made for eternity. Your life's probably going to be kind of miserable down here, but you'll have it made for eternity. What matters most is relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Do you have peace with God through His grace in Christ Jesus? Are you responding to His grace in faith, trust in Jesus Christ, what He did for you on the cross? Are you responding to Jesus' death because of sin by renouncing sin, turning from sin, deciding you don't want to sin anymore? And are you being baptized? Have you been baptized to wash away your sins? Because Jesus says that's when you become united with Him. If you haven't been, you need to tonight. I beg of you to. Don't leave here lost when you can leave here saved. And those of us who have been baptized, are we living by faith? Are we pursuing peace with God and so grateful for the unity of the Spirit that we're striving to maintain it in the bond of peace? If not, we need to repent. Jesus is willing to receive you as you do. Whether you need to do that in your private prayers or maybe need the help of your brethren and need to come forward or by some other means to ask for prayers, we beg of you to do it. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come right now as we stand and sing.